Acts chapter 9, we read the verses 1 through 9, and you can find this on page 1079 in your pew Bible. Acts 9, beginning at verse 1, let us hear the word of God. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. This afternoon, congregation, we come to the final chapters, the final articles, rather, of chapter 3-4 of the Canons of Dort, and I invite you to turn with me to those two articles. You can find this on page 109 in your Psalter. We're looking at articles 16 and 17. Page 109. And there we confess as follows, "But as man did by the fall, as man by the fall rather did not cease to be a creature, endowed with understanding and will, nor did sin which pervaded the whole race of mankind deprive him of the human nature, but brought upon him depravity and spiritual death, so also this grace of regeneration does not treat men as senseless stocks and blocks, nor takes away their will and its properties, neither does violence thereto, but spiritually quickens, heals, corrects, and at the same time sweetly and powerfully bends it, that where carnal rebellion and resistance formerly prevailed, a ready and sincere spiritual obedience begins to reign, in which the true and spiritual restoration and freedom of our will consist. Wherefore, unless the admirable author of every good work wrought in us, man could have no hope of recovering from his fall by his own free will, by the abuse of which, in a state of innocence, he plunged himself into ruin. As the almighty operation of God, whereby he prolongs and supports this our natural life, does not exclude but requires the use of means by which God of his infinite mercy and goodness has chosen to exert his influence, so also the before mentioned supernatural operation of God, by which we are regenerated, in no wise excludes or subverts the use of the gospel, which the most wise God has ordained to be the seed of regeneration and food of the soul. Wherefore, as the apostles and teachers who succeeded them piously instructed the people concerning this grace of God to his glory and the abasement of all pride, and in the meantime, however, neglected not to keep them by the sacred precepts of the gospel and the exercise of the word, sacraments, and discipline, so even to this day, be it far from either instructors or instructed to presume to tempt God in the church by separating what he of his good pleasure has most intimately joined together. For grace is conferred by means of admonitions, and the more readily we perform our duty, the more eminent usually is this blessing of God working in us, and the more directly is his work advanced, to whom alone all the glory, both of the means and of their saving fruit and efficacy, is forever due. Amen." The past number of months now, we have been working our way through chapters 3 and 4 of our Canons of Dort, which deals with the doctrine of conversion. And again, we have emphasized, as our confession also does, that conversion is not a work of man, but it is a work of God. And that's expressed several times throughout these articles. In Article 10, we read this statement, that some are converted is to be ascribed wholly to God. Holy, spelled W-H-O-L-L-Y. Article 12 says that God works conversion in us without our aid. And Article 14 says that this grace of conversion is a gift of God, which is in reality conferred, breathed, and infused into him, producing within him both the will to believe and the act of believing also. So again and again, our confession has emphasized this very crucial point, that conversion is the work of God. Now that's not to say, of course, that man is completely passive in conversion, because that would not be true. He is passive in regeneration that results in conversion, but he is not passive in conversion. In conversion, man, we could say, is activated. He's activated by God as he works through his Word and Holy Spirit, and as he creates within him this new spiritual life, as he causes him to be born again in the work of regeneration, that in turn produces faith and repentance. And those, you remember, are the two parts of conversion. So conversion is rooted in regeneration. In regeneration, man is completely passive, but not so in conversion. He becomes activated by God to repent and believe, so that it is most properly said that it is man who repents. It is man who believes. God doesn't do that for us. He gives us the grace to repent. He gives us the grace to believe, absolutely. Without that, we cannot be converted. But it is man who repents. It is man who believes. But our forefathers emphasize, even on this point, that the grace to do this comes from God. Now, as you can expect, the Arminians, against whom the Canons of Dort were written, objected to this. They taught that conversion is not solely the work of God. They said that conversion is also partly the work of man. Man, they said, must cooperate with God in conversion, even in regeneration. So they said, when a man is converted, God sort of stands on the sidelines, and he kind of advises the sinner to become converted. He kind of encourages him to become converted. But he doesn't actually convert him himself. He offers to give him the grace to become converted. But at the end of the day, it's up to man as to whether he wants to take advantage of that offer of grace or not. And they were also very critical of the Reformed emphasis on the sovereignty of God in conversion. They said that to teach, as the Reformed do, that man is completely dependent upon God and upon his grace in order to be converted is to render man a senseless stock and block. You may have noticed that phrase in Article 16. It rhymes even. Stock and block. They said, the Arminians said, that's what you Reformed people teach. You teach that man, up until the time he's converted, is a senseless stock and block, a kind of a useless chunk of wood or stone that simply can't do anything, has no will, no understanding, that kind of just passively waits for God to do something. And so they said that according to the Reformed scheme of things, in order for a sinner to be converted, God basically has to force the sinner to become converted. He drags sinners, as it were, kicking and screaming into the kingdom of heaven. But is that true? Is that what we teach? Is that what the Word of God teaches? No, this is a caricature. And the Arminians were very good at forming caricatures of the true Reformed doctrine. And our forefathers were aware of this, and this is why they wrote Article 16. And I just want to read the first part of that article. If you have it open in front of you, we confess there that as man by the fall did not cease to be a creature endowed with understanding and will, nor did sin which pervaded the whole race of mankind deprive him of the human nature, but brought upon him depravity and spiritual death. This is a long sentence. So also, this grace of regeneration does not treat men as senseless stocks and blocks, nor takes away their will and its properties, neither does violence thereto. So our forefathers here remind us that God created us as creatures in His image. And part of what that means is that we have an understanding and a will. Now, before the fall, our understanding and our will was perfect. It was untainted by sin. We had a perfect understanding of the Word of God, of the will of God, and we had a perfect will. Our will was completely in tune with the will of God. Now, that's no longer the case. As a result of the fall, our understanding has become imperfect, and rather than being in sync with the will of God, our will today is now out of sync with the will of God. Nevertheless, even after the fall, man has not become a senseless stock and block. He's still a human being. He's still created in the image of God. He still has an understanding and a will. Yes, it's fallen. It's tainted by sin, absolutely. But it's still there. We're still capable of understanding what the Bible is saying. We're still capable of making a decision of some kind. We're capable of determining what we're going to do with the call of the gospel. We still have a will. We still have an understanding. And that's why God speaks to us as men, as women, as children. He doesn't speak to us like we're animals. He speaks to us as intelligent creatures. And in the work of conversion, God appeals to our understanding and to our will. Now, don't we see that in the conversion of Saul? We read that wonderful story in Acts chapter 9. We know the background. Saul was on his way to Damascus, and he was going there with letters from the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, and he was going to take people who were followers of Christ, followers of the way, as it says in our text, and he was to bring them bound to Jerusalem for trial. And as he came near the city of Damascus, suddenly he was blinded by a bright light from heaven. And he fell to the ground, and the people with him. And this voice came out of this light, and it said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now Saul, of course, was dumbfounded. He didn't know what was going on. He had no idea to whom this voice belonged. And so he called out, "Who are you, Lord? Identify yourself. Who's speaking to me?" And Jesus said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." And then we read that Saul, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And the Lord said, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." Now, did God in Christ, did Christ here treat Saul like a senseless stock and block? Did he treat Saul as though he had no will and no understanding? No, he didn't. God just didn't come and zap Saul with a lightning bolt, so to speak, and suddenly he was a changed man. No, he spoke to him, and he pricked his conscience, and he revealed to him what was in his heart, that there was this stubborn refusal to acknowledge the lordship and the kingship of Jesus Christ. And his heart was so full of hatred and enmity towards the followers of Jesus Christ. The Lord, in other words, made Saul see that what he was doing was wrong. You see, Saul thought he was doing the Lord a great service by going all the way to Damascus and bringing those who were followers of Christ for trial. But it was the Lord who told him, "No, Saul, you're going about it the wrong way. You're doing everything wrong." But the point is, he spoke to Saul as a man with a will and with an understanding. He appealed to Saul's will. He appealed to Saul's understanding. And it was through this appeal that Saul finally surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ and became a follower of him. Now, you say, how can this be? How can God appeal to our will and our understanding, which are fallen and corrupt? How can God appeal to us as men when we are spiritually dead? Dead in trespasses and sins? Well, there's a mystery to that. There's no question about it. Man is dead, spiritually speaking. So for God to address us in our dead spiritual state is like telling a dead man to get up and walk. That's impossible. And so there is a mystery here. And yet this is exactly what God does. He appeals to man's will and his understanding in conversion. He does something to the will of man. Our canons explains it like this. He spiritually quickens, heals, corrects, and at the same time sweetly and powerfully bends it. When I think of that word bends, I'm reminded, and I've used this illustration before, maybe I've used it in other contexts here as well, but we used to live in southern Alberta, and Catherine Lewis is in church. She'll know all about this. Catherine is Pastor Lewis's wife. They used to be in Lacombe, although the winds where we lived in the southern part of Alberta were way stronger than up in the central part of Alberta where they used to live. But we used to have this tree beside our house, and the wind would, constantly blow from the west, constantly. It was like sometimes living behind a jet engine. I'm not kidding you. It was just that bad, especially when the Chinooks rolled in. And this poor tree was there. I think there were two or three of them alongside the house, and it would constantly bend like this, because the wind was always blowing against it. And I was determined to cause that tree to grow straight, because I was from Ontario, and I was used to trees growing straight. That's what trees are supposed to do. They're supposed to grow straight. So I put these stakes in the ground, and I put these cables on, and I cast them as high up the tree as I possibly could to create an external force upon this tree to force that tree to grow straight. Now, it wasn't very successful, because eventually the wind broke the cables and I had to start all over again. But it reminded me, this is what God does in conversion. He bends the will. The will wants to go this way, and instead God says, no, I want you to go that way. And he does this in such a beautiful way, sweetly and powerfully. He doesn't force anything. He doesn't drag us kicking and screaming to do something that we absolutely in our own hearts don't want to do. No. He sweetly and powerfully bends it. As our confession says, that where carnal rebellion and resistance formerly prevailed, a ready and sincere spiritual obedience begins to reign. Now, don't we see that in Saul's case? Here he was, full of, the King James says, breath, breathings and slaughterings against the church. And all of a sudden, in an instant, his heart is changed, and he says, "Lord, what will you have me to do?" See, he stopped doing his will, and the Lord bent his will to start wanting to do the will of God. Now, the Arminian says, well, that was Paul's free will. He was choosing to follow Christ. He was exercising his free will. Nonsense. This is the grace of God. This is the grace of God working within Saul's heart, causing him to see that the way that he's going is wrong and will lead to destruction, and he's bending his will to conform to his will. Must be the case, because as we've seen time and time again, also at the beginning of this chapter, man has no free will. Not anymore. Man's will today is only to do that which is contrary to the will of God. His will has to be changed. It has to be bent. And this is precisely what God does in conversion. He bends his will. And how grateful we should be that God does that, congregation. Because left to ourselves, that would never happen. That's how dead we are. That's how spiritually dead we are. That's how prone we are to hate God. We'll never want to conform our will to the will of God. God has to do that. He has to change us. He has to bend our will to conform to His. David describes this so beautifully in Psalm 110. We sang Psalm 110 before the sermon, and in verse 3 of that psalm, David writes this. He says, "Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power." Now, the Old King James has it, I think, better. It says, "Thy people shall be willing," not volunteers, but willing, "in the day of thy power." God's people don't become willing in and of themselves. God's people don't have a free will whereby they can exercise in the right way and choose to follow Jesus. No. God makes them willing. When? In the day of His power. In other words, in the day that it pleases Him to convert the sinner, that's when He makes His people willing. When God is working through His Word and through His Holy Spirit, applying the Word of God to the heart, God makes the sinner willing. Now, you might be thinking to yourself at this point, well, why does this matter? Why are we belaboring this point? What's so important here? Well, this is very important. It's very important that we grasp this. First of all, it's important because it gives all the glory to God for our conversion. We've seen throughout this series in the Canons of Dort that the Arminians always want to keep some of that glory to themselves. The Arminian always wants to put man in the driver's seat and God in the back seat, so that man is in control. He decides when and how. He's behind the steering wheel. He's driving the bus. And God is just sort of, as it were, along for the ride. And sometimes He gives us directions and he whispers in our ear, "No, don't go that way, go that way." Sometimes, like our wives do when men are driving, right? This is not scriptural. God is in the driver's seat. God is the one who brings a sinner to Christ. And so all the glory, every bit of it, for our salvation belongs to God. And if we say that conversion is a cooperative effort between man and God, we're detracting from the glory of God. So there's a very important theological principle at stake here. But there's also a very important pastoral principle at stake here. The second reason why this is important is because it removes from us all excuses. Now, I've known people in my ministry, and perhaps you know some of them as well, and they come from a certain part, a certain spectrum of the Reformed faith, who so emphasize the sovereignty of God and the inability of man, which are both true, by the way, but they so emphasize that in the end, they basically absolve themselves of all responsibility if they are not converted. And their thinking is something like this. Well, God is sovereign. I am a sinner. I am dead in trespasses and sins, and therefore I can do nothing towards my salvation, and if I try to do anything towards my salvation, I am building on sand. And if I claim to be converted, my conversion is not real because there's too much of you in it. God has to do it. And the thinking is, well, if God is going to save me, then he's going to save me, and there's nothing that I can do about it. All I can do is sit and wait. Now, on the surface, that sounds very pious, and it seems to really uphold the sovereignty of God and the glory of God in salvation. But beloved, it is a distortion of the truth. Nowhere does the Bible ever say, sit and wait. What the Bible does say is seek and ask and knock. And then we cannot say, oh, but Lord, I cannot seek, I cannot ask, I cannot knock, I'm dead in trespasses and sins. And the Lord says, yes, that's right, you are. Yet you must seek. Yet you must ask. Yet you must knock. If you don't ask, you won't receive. If you don't seek, you won't find. If you don't knock, the door will not be opened unto you. Now, is there a tension there? Sure, there's a tension there. The Bible's full of tension. There's a huge tension between the sovereignty of God on the one side and the responsibility of man on the other. We can't reconcile those two things, nor should we. And some have tried to do that. They try to develop a whole system of theology that resolves all of these tensions, and usually that's done by emphasizing the sovereignty of God in such a way that it absolves man of all responsibility. That's usually how it's been done in Reformed churches, but this is not right. We need to keep that tension there, congregation, also in the preaching. That's why sometimes people from a certain Reformed perspective, they listen to free Reformed preaching, and they say, well, that sounds almost Arminian to me. It's not Arminian at all. It's just preaching the gospel. It's entirely up to the Lord how he's going to apply that, how he's going to use that in the hearts and lives of sinners. But our task is to preach the gospel as ministers of the Word of God. We are to invite sinners sincerely, lovingly, compassionately to come to Christ. But we can't make sinners come to Christ, and you can't make yourself come to Christ. That's God's job. That's God's business. And so we need to keep that tension there and never try to remove that tension. God has placed that tension there himself. Why? Well, on the one hand, to avoid thinking that conversion is our work and thus to detract from the glory of God. And also to avoid this trap of thinking that all I can do is sit and wait. See, there's two traps there, two ditches on the road, and we need to avoid both ditches if we're going to walk in the path that leads to everlasting life. And so our forefathers flatly denied that in conversion man is a mere stock and block. But the Arminians had yet another charge that they leveled against us. And they said, well, if you Reform people, if you teach that conversion is the work of God and man has no role to play in that whatsoever, then what's the point of preaching? You've rendered the preaching of the gospel superfluous or unnecessary. Because if God's going to convert you, if he is absolutely sovereign, then he's going to convert you. So what's the point of going to church? What's the point of listening to sermons? You might as well just live your life as you please, and if God's going to zap you, he's going to zap you, and if he doesn't, well, yeah, that's too bad for you. Now, again, that's a caricature of what the Reformed, what we teach as Reformed believers. It is not true. That's not what we teach. That's not what we believe. That's not what the Word of God teaches. What the Word of God teaches, this comes out in Article 17. This is the point of Article 17. God is pleased to use means. He uses means in our natural life. What do we need in order to live? We need food and drink. If we don't have food and drink, we're going to die. Now, God could have created us differently. He could have created us in such a way that we don't need food and drink. He could have done that, theoretically. But he didn't do that. Instead, he decided that we must live by eating and drinking. Well, just as God uses means to sustain us physically, so he uses means to sustain us spiritually. Now, what are the means that he uses? He uses the Word of God, primarily. Now, he uses the sacraments. He uses discipline, and they're also mentioned here in Article 17. But the primary way that God calls a sinner out of darkness into light, and the primary way by which God sustains that sinner in that light, is through the preaching of the Word of God. And that's why Article 17 calls the Word the seed of regeneration. That's a very, very important phrase. The seed of regeneration. The Word is the seed of regeneration. Now, regeneration, you understand, is not conversion. Although in the 17th century, when our canons were written, our forefathers basically blurred the line between those two things. Regeneration and conversion were seen as the same thing, but today we distinguish between those two. Regeneration is the implantation of the principle of spiritual life in the heart of the dead sinner. So by nature, we're dead. And in regeneration, God breathes into us life, spiritual life. So that whereas before we were blind and deaf, we now come to see and to hear. Before regeneration, our will is completely in bondage to the will of Satan. In regeneration, God makes that will captive to his own will. And this is the very first work that God does in the heart of the sinner. He causes him to be regenerated. He causes him to be born again. And he does this by the Word, by the Word of God. That's why we say in the order of salvation that calling comes before regeneration. There are some Reformed groups, churches, that put regeneration before calling. We believe that's not scriptural. Calling comes before regeneration. It's through the calling, through the effectual, the external and the internal call of God, as it comes to us through the Word, that God is pleased to call a sinner unto himself. Now this is exactly what the Word of God teaches. James 1 verse 18. James there, speaking of God, says, of his own will, notice, of his own will, not our will, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now that expression, brought us forth, that's the language of regeneration. How did God bring us forth? How did he give birth to us, we could say? James tells us, of his own will, by the word of truth, by the word of God. So something amazing is happening. As the gospel is being preached, and as that gospel is being applied to the heart by the Holy Spirit, the Lord is working a miracle in the heart of sinners. He's causing that sinner to hear. And he's activating the will of that sinner to believe and to do as the Word calls him to do, which is to repent and to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Peter says something similar, 1 Peter 1, verse 23. He says that his readers were born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. How are we born again? How are we regenerated? It's through the Word of God. The Word is the seed of regeneration. It's the means that God uses to change us, to transform us, and to bring us to himself. Now again, Saul is a good example of this, isn't he? How was Saul converted? He was converted through the Word. Just like every sinner is converted through the Word. He was converted through the Word. He heard a voice. It was the voice of Christ himself. And the Lord Jesus Christ preached a sermon to Saul's heart that he had never experienced before. He'd never heard anything like it before. It was a sermon that convicted him. It was a sermon that stripped him bare before God. It didn't say, oh, Saul, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's what a lot of preachers preach nowadays. That's not the sermon that Jesus preached to Saul. He said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Oh, it's hard for you to kick against the goads, isn't it, Saul? And he stripped him, he pricked him in his conscience, and Saul fell on his face before God. And the only thing he could say was, Lord, what will you have me to do? See, the change came about through the word of Christ. The word of Christ is so powerful. The word of God, which we preach, is so powerful. It is the seed of regeneration. It's the very means that God uses to change a sinner and to bring him to himself. Now, there are exceptions to this, of course. There are some examples in the Bible of people who were converted apart from the means. We talk about immediate regeneration and mediate regeneration. Normally, God works through the Word. There are examples like Jeremiah and John the Baptist, for example. They were converted apart from the means. God can do that. He's sovereign. But that's not His normal way of working. God normally regenerates and converts through the preaching of the Word. Now, when we realize the central importance of the Word of God, how that should transform how we treat this book. This is no ordinary book. This is the Word of God. This book is inspired by the Holy Spirit. It is God speaking to us directly. This morning I said to Elizabeth, the Word of God is like a love letter. Yeah, it's a love letter. It's many things besides that. It's also a warning. Bible, God, the Bible, the Word of God contains many warnings. But essentially, it's a love letter. It's God pouring out His heart to us and saying, this is who I am. I'm concerned about you. I don't want to see you perish. I don't want to see you go to hell. And I'm going to explain to you in this book how you can be saved and how you can avoid eternal damnation in hell, how you can go to heaven and enjoy fellowship and communion with me forever. And when we understand that, then this book should become a delight to us. And we should want to read this book. This should be the first thing that we turn to every morning before we get into our car and go to work. We need to spend just a few moments listening to God, speaking out of His Word. What's He saying to us? What is He saying to me this morning out of His Word? And when we gather our family together, husbands, fathers, when you gather your family together around the supper table or however you do your evening devotions, you speak to them about the Word of God. You make them try to understand what the Word of God is saying and how it applies to our lives. And when we as preachers take this Word and we start, as I must again tomorrow morning, start preparing sermons for the following Sunday, I need to do that with such carefulness. I need to have an ear to hear what God is saying to me, but also to the congregation. And when we hear the Word of God, when it's being read or when it's being preached upon, then we need to listen with rapt attention. We need to drink in the words that are being spoken because they're the words of everlasting life. And then we fight as much as we can when we're sitting in church and we're hearing the sermon. We're fighting as much as we can drowsiness. And we're fighting wayward thoughts, wandering thoughts. Oh, how easy it is to hear a minister preach a message and our minds are a million miles away and we're thinking about all the things I have to do this week. That's not respecting the Word. If God is speaking to us out of His Word, then we need to listen. We need to hear Him speak.
that true in your life? Is the Word of God the seed of regeneration? And does that show itself in your life? Do you feed upon this Word day by day? Now, the Word of God doesn't have this effect automatically. It doesn't automatically convert people. It's not true that when the minister preaches the gospel, that every sinner who hears that gospel is going to be saved. We wish it were true, but it's not true. The parable of the sower teaches us the exact opposite. The parable of the sower teaches us that when the Word of God is sown, it doesn't always bear fruit. In some cases, it doesn't bear fruit at all. But it is essential. Without the preaching of the Word, there is no hope of eternal life. God, for whatever reason, it's a mystery to me as a minister, having preached His Word for almost 25 years now, it's a mystery to me why God chooses this means and weak preachers, sinful men, to proclaim His Word. But He does. He does. And it's through this Word that He's pleased to draw us and feed us and nurture us. Well, this brings us to the end, congregation, of our study of the doctrine of conversion. It's a vitally important subject. Unless we're converted, we can't go to heaven. And so let me close this section by asking you very personally, are you converted? And maybe you think to yourself, well, that's a very strange question, Pastor, because I'm a covenant child. I've made confession of faith. I go to the Lord's Supper. I go to church twice every Sunday. I'm active and involved in the kingdom of God. And all that may be true, beloved, but that doesn't mean that you're converted. Jesus Himself says that on that day there will be many, not a few, but there will be many who will say, Lord, Lord, and they will trounce out all the wonderful things that they have done in the name of the Lord. They've performed miracles, and they've done this, and they've done that, and the Lord Jesus will hear all of this patiently. He would say, depart from me. I don't know you. See, conversion is not just outward, it's inward. It's a complete change of heart and mind. It's becoming a new creature in Christ with new attitudes and new affections and new desires and new priorities and a whole completely new way of life. And I ask you in all sincerity, is that true for you? Do you say, yes, by God's grace, I see that in my life. Oh, if so, praise God, because it's His work. It's not your work. And He calls you now to be converted every day. You see, there's an initial conversion. We don't always know when that happens. It doesn't matter either. It needs to take place, that's for sure. But there's an initial conversion. But there's also what our catechism calls in Lord's Day 33, a daily conversion. That's a daily mortification of the old man and a quickening of the new, so that every day again we repent of sin and we resolve by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit to walk in His ways and to live to His glory. That needs to manifest itself in our life. And if there is no daily conversion, beloved, and there's no evidence of that, then there is no initial conversion either. The one has to lead to the other. The two go hand in hand. And so is there that in your life? Is there this daily repenting of sin and turning unto the Lord? If so, then you're converted. Rejoice in God. He's begun this good work in your heart. But maybe you say, well, I fear that I'm not converted. Well, let me ask you, what are you doing about that? Maybe you think that sounds kind of unreformed, but it's not unreformed. It goes back to what I said earlier. Are you seeking? The Bible says, I will be found by you if you seek me with all of your heart. Are you seeking Him like that? Or just half-heartedly reluctantly. Are you asking? Are you knocking?
I say what I said earlier, unless you ask, you won't receive. Unless you knock, the door will not be opened.
And you say, well, I'm doing all of that, and I still fear that I might not be converted. Well, how do you know that? If all those other things are true, how do you know that you're not converted? What are you waiting for? What are you expecting? A dramatic experience like Saul had on the road to Damascus? Oh, it's wonderful if you have that kind of experience. Nothing wrong with that, but don't count on that. Nor is that necessary. You may never have such a dramatic conversion experience. God doesn't always work like that. He's absolutely sovereign in how he works these things out in our lives. He doesn't always convert us like Saul on the road to Damascus. Sometimes he converts us like Timothy, who was raised by a godly mother and a godly grandmother and slowly but surely came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Besides that, the question is not how am I converted, but the question is, am I converted? Can I speak of a change in my life? Am I growing in my hatred of sin? Am I growing in my love for the Lord Jesus and my desire to serve Him? If so, my friend, you're converted. Don't question that anymore. Don't always go back to those first principles, those basics. Just conclude, yes, the Lord has begun a good work in my life, and plead upon the promise of His word that when He has begun such a work, He will also finish it unto the day of Jesus Christ. So are you converted? If not, go to the Lord. He's able to do for you what you cannot and will not do for yourself. He is able to convert the sinner. And He delights to do so. And He can do so because He sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world, who suffered and died on the cross, and who rose again and ascended up into heaven so that the Holy Spirit could be poured out. The Spirit of grace and supplication, who causes the sinner, through the Word, to turn from sin, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, praise God for His great work of conversion. Amen.